We have just sung from Psalm 90, which is the song of Moses in the wilderness. You think of how many died, and we read of that also in our passage this morning as we turn in God's Word to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16, and there we start reading at verse 36, and we read through to the end of chapter 70. We read together in the Word of God from Numbers chapter 16, starting at verse 36, and reading through to the end of chapter 70. Let us hear the Word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers out of the burning, and scatter thou the fire yonder, for they are hallowed. The censers of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them broad plates for a covering of the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, therefore they are hallowed, and they shall be a sign unto the children of Israel. And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they that were burnt had offered, and they were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, that no stranger which is not of the seed of Abraham, Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, Ye have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, that they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, Take a censer, and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the congregation. And behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense, and made an atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, beside them that died after the manner of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. Thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece, for each prince one, according to their fathers' houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord, unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels, and thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? As far God's word. Dear congregation, when you think of an addiction, then what comes to mind? It could be drinking, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, pornography, or gambling, or gaming. Addictions. Often when people are addicted, they don't want to acknowledge that they're really addicted. They think they can control until the next urge comes. And there may be others who sense that they are too caught in something and don't know how to escape. If you think of the people in the wilderness, and you think of addiction, what did they seem to be addicted to? Wasn't it murmuring, grumbling? So often it comes again and again and again. This murmuring, complaining, and grumbling of the people. Murmuring and complaining doesn't seem to be so serious as some other addictions, perhaps. And yet we see in this passage how seriously God takes this addiction. And if you sense anything of the seriousness of it and you wonder how to be delivered from it, then we're also shown in this passage how God makes an end of this problem. Let us listen to what the secret is to deliverance from this murmuring, grumbling spirit, and that is Aaron's fruitful priesthood. Aaron's fruitful priesthood. 3 points. First, needed by murmurers. Second, exercised among the dying. And third, shown in a fruitful rod. Aaron's fruitful priesthood, first needed by murmurers, verses 36 through 41 and 42, and then exercised among the dying, the rest of the chapter, and then shown in a fruitful rod in chapter 17. As I said already, the people were prone to murmur. They had murmured about the food. They didn't like having to eat that manna every day again. They had murmured against God for bringing them towards a land that had armies and walled cities. They had murmured that they weren't allowed to go into that land and they had to go back into the wilderness. They had murmured against Moses and Aaron for lifting themselves above the people of Israel that had happened just the day before. And then God had showed what he thought of such rebellious murmuring when, remember, there was Dathan and Abiram and Korah and their tent by their tents and whoever was with them, and suddenly the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up those tents and closed its mouth again. And there God showed what he thought of murmuring people. God had also shown it in what had happened to those 250 who came with their censers, with coals and incense to offer up incense before the Lord. When that fire came out and it consumed those 250 the day before. And you would think that when the people had seen such sights, the people would have learned. But the Lord knew how slow those people were to learn. And soon they were to forget to yield to his way and will and honor him. And therefore he gave instruction concerning those brass censers in verse 36. And there the Lord speaks to Moses and says, tell Eleazar, the oldest living son of Aaron, to gather those censers out of the burning. There were those 250, they were there by the tabernacle to offer up that incense. And suddenly that fire had consumed them, and maybe their charred bodies were there. Maybe they had turned to ashes. But whatever the case, there were among those ashes and charred remains, those 250 dishes made of brass. And he says, on the one hand, they are sanctified, they are hallowed, because they were used in order to offer up offering of incense to God. And on the other hand, they had been used sinfully. And so on the one hand, they could not just go back to common use in the tents of people. And they also were unfit to be used as censers in the holy service of the Lord. And so the Lord has something else to be done with that brass. They were to take it, and they were to melt it again, and they were to beat it into large plates, sheets of brass. And that brass was then to be attached to the outside of that brazen altar, that burnt offering altar that stood in the middle of the tabernacle court. And then, when people came to sacrifice, then they could always remember that altar is covered with the censers of those who were consumed by the fire of God's anger for bringing, thinking they could offer up incense without Aaron the priest. And so parents could tell their children, do you see that burnt offering altar? It's covered with brass from censers, burned by fire. Because only God's priests can offer up an offering. And if anyone else tries to, they will be consumed. We must not rebel against God. We must not complain of God's way. We must recognize God's way as good. But the striking is that this memorial, this reminder of how God consumed those who thought they could approach to God without Aaron the priest, who complained about God's arrangements. That very reminder is there on that altar, where another sacrifice would be laid, and where the fire would consume a substitute in the place of those who deserve to be consumed. And so that altar was a preaching on the one hand of that God must consume sin, and at the same time a proclamation that God consumes the guilty. Sacrifice. The lamb that has the guilt laid on it is consumed because God is a God of mercy. Every time the altar reminded God must consume sinners, and God has provided atonement for sin in that sacrifice that's laid upon that altar. This instruction was given right away. And Eleazar must have gone and collected those censers right away. Maybe you wonder, why Eleazar? Why not Aaron the priest? Well, remember that if someone touched the remains of a person who died, then that person would become unclean. And Aaron was not allowed to become unclean ever. And so that is why Eleazar is responsible to do this work. And again, we think surely that People must have been impressed by what they saw of the 250 and the collecting of their censers, and when they heard what was to happen with them, surely the people would repent of their rebellion and of their grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and they would come before Aaron and they would plead him to offer up a sacrifice on that burnt offering altar in order to atone for their sins so that their sins may be forgiven and God would not consume them. Surely they would repent after such a sight. Surely there would be ones who lay awake that night with pain in their hearts over the sin that they have murmuring that they had committed. And some indeed did stay awake that night. And the next morning they do have something to say. They gather together. It seems like this sentiment, this feeling, these thoughts were shared by many. And it says the whole congregation gathered, or all the congregation, verse 41, of the children of Israel, they murmured against Moses and Aaron the very next day. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? The next day, they're doing the very same thing that Nadab, Abihu, and Korah had done the day before. Murmuring against Moses and Aaron. They say, "Ye have killed the people of the Lord. Ye have killed." As if Moses and Aaron were the ones who did it. Dathan and Abiram had said Moses and Aaron brought them into the wilderness to slay them. And now they say, "See, Moses and Aaron have begun to do so already. They've already slain these people." And they don't say God has executed justice on these ungodly men. They say, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Not 250 rebels worthy of death, but the people of the Lord. It's the same as what Korah had said, "We, all the people, are holy. How could this be done to them?" Doesn't it show us, congregation, how strong that addiction to murmuring and grumbling can be? In the face of God's judgments, in the face of God's sparing mercies, in the face of God's law that forbids rebellion and calls for respect for God's ordained priest, and in the face of God's gospel that proclaimed atonement and forgiveness at that burnt offering altar, in the face of it all, they continue on. It's unbelievable. And yet maybe someone who's seen it in his own heart says, "Yes, it's unbelievable, and yet it's real." That stubbornness of sin that persists in the face of all that God shows. That corruption of our hearts that refuse to listen to what God says and see what God shows. So hardened. Maybe you found that in yourself. The law comes with all its threatenings of curse, and the gospel comes with all its proclamations of mercy, and your heart still holds on to sin. It can even be that you've trembled before the judgment of God. You've fled at times from sin and sinners, just like these people fled from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And yet so soon after, you go back to the same sin. Can even be that you've come to bow under the judgments of God and you've tasted the mercy of God and His forgiveness. And yet after it all, you find how deeply rooted that sin is. It's a humbling reality. Yet the problem is that there's so little humbling before the Lord with it. Until we see the glory of God we sin against. Isn't that why God appears here? We read of no response from Moses and Aaron about this charge, you have killed the people of the Lord. But we see the people turn to look and they see the tabernacle and they see the glory of the Lord appear there by the tabernacle. That cloud is there and that cloud makes itself more manifest. And did the fire in that cloud become brighter? Whatever it was, the Lord appeared there in his glory by the tabernacle. And Moses and Aaron realize the Lord is about to say something and they come towards the tabernacle and they hear the Lord speak in verse 45, get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them as in a moment. And after he had consumed those 250 the day before, they may know that this is no idle threat. He is one who does indeed consume those who murmur and rebel against him. How can they stand in their rebellion before this pure and holy God? They've said that they are the Lord's people, but is that a license to sin and to be able to complain? Because after all, we are the people of the Lord. Presumption can use that as an excuse, a license to sin. But actually, the fact that God establishes a covenant bond with us like he established that bond with the people of Israel in general only makes sin the greater and our guilt the greater for doing it against the God who has come to us. When God brings us before his glory and lets us see something of his holy purity, as a God who cannot stand the sin, whose stubborn presence is within us, then it becomes so clear we need atonement. We need forgiveness. And we see then in our second point, this Aaron's fruitful priesthood exercised among the dying. Moses realizes the urgency of this situation. He and Aaron again have fallen on their faces before God. They're not arguing with God. They're not complaining to God about the people or about God's threatenings as if they were unfair. No, they fall down in a posture of utter humility before God. They fall down, as it were, wordless supplicants before God. The posture of one at a loss because of the sin around them, and at a overwhelmed before the glory of God that appears to them. And this time we don't read of Moses and Aaron praying. We hear Moses say to Aaron, take a censer, put coals from the altar of burnt offering in it, and pour on those coals that incense, and go in the midst of the camp with that incense coming out of that censer, that cloud of smoke that smelled a special way. Make an atonement for them, for God's wrath is on them. And the plague has begun. It had begun. There was a young man who thought he had life ahead of him. He lies there dead. There is a bitter old lady. She lies there dead. There are those rebellious children dead. There is that father, that mother dead. Plague is coming, and people are dying. And in the midst of this, Aaron goes among those people with that dish, censer of incense. What is this all about? Clearly, there's great urgency here, isn't there? There's no time to waste. The plague is breaking out, and this incense was something that could be prepared in a moment's notice. Coals off the altar, incense on it, and off Aaron could go, compared to other sacrifices which would take much more time. There's an urgency here, because he realizes people are dying in their sin. People are dying in their sin. not just then, but now. Congregation, have you ever felt something of the urgency of this situation? Being among people who are dying in their sin. That urgency has gripped you, and that urgency has stirred you. That there are people who are perishing and going to hell for their sin. And they must be saved. Has ever gripped you? In the midst of people that you associate with and the people that you may work with, and you have no reason to believe that they are saved. Maybe one of them died that came home. All those others also have a soul. You may think of loved ones and of relatives or of children, and sometimes it can be overwhelming to think that they are heading for destruction without Christ, and any moment it may be over. Does that urgency ever make you break through all those obstacles that would keep you from speaking and doing anything, and that it constrains you to act, it constrains you to pray, it makes those words go through you time and again, and in the greatness of thy power, save those about to die. It makes you speak something of that word of life to a dying people because you know they so need that word of life. Does that urgency of the being in the midst of a people who are dying for their sin grip you also because you've come to realize what you are by nature, also someone who is dying because of sin, your sin? That you've come to realize that also you cannot stand before this God, also you deserve to be consumed by this God because of your sin. The reality of sin and death and judgment has become so real. It is real. Aaron so senses the reality of this that he doesn't just sit over a tea and have a nice discussion with Moses. No, he realizes something must be done. So he goes forth with that incense. Again, we can ask, but why this incense? What is the message of a trail of smoky incense among the people that are dying? What difference does that make? First, notice the focus on Aaron doing this. He is acting as the one whom God ordained to offer sacrifices and to present incense before God. Remember when the 250 tried to present incense before God, they were consumed because they were not the God-appointed priests. Aaron was a God-appointed priest, and therefore he can offer up this incense. God is showing, this is my priest, because Aaron is not consumed. Notice also from where he took the coals. He took them from the altar where the sacrifices were offered up. Nadab and Abihu, who were also consumed by fire some time before, died because they took coals from somewhere else. Aaron took them from that altar. That altar where that morning burnt offering and sin offering was offered up for all the people. Those coals that had consumed the sacrifice of atonement and caused its smoke to rise to God. He took those coals and he put the incense on those coals. And that's why that incense could rise to God as a sweet-smelling savor, because it received its power from the coals of the altar of atonement. Also notice again that incense. What did it represent? Incense in Scripture is connected with prayer. the prayers of the priest offered on behalf of the people, on the basis of that atonement at the burnt offering altar. Do you see it? Aaron goes with this incense that called out to God in a wordless prayer, presenting that sacrifice that had been offered up on that altar, presenting it before God in a prayer to God for mercy for this people who were dying. There stands Aaron between the living and the dead, it says. He stands among them as that God-ordained priest, offering up what he could in the urgency of the moment. And would the Lord smell that incense as a sweet-smelling savor in the midst of all that putrid smell of the complaining, rebelling people? Would he smell that sweet-smelling savor in the midst of the smoke of his wrath that was upon the people? We read very simply at the end of verse 48. And the plague was stayed. God stopped slaying the people for their sin. What a shock that must have been when that plague broke loose. When it begins to sink in what had all happened after it stopped, and they count the dead, they find there was 14,700 that had died, verse 49. It's close to the entire population of Tilsonburg died on that day. Far, far more than the day before. Not because the day before there was only 250 sinners and now there was 14,700 sinners. But because they had despised that display of the judgment and the mercy of God the day before. And that made their sin the more, the guilt the greater today. Sin against grace. Sin against better knowledge. Sin against light. It's greater guilt. And God shows it in this greater judgment that comes upon them. And at the same time, we see unspeakable mercy in that number, 14,700. Because how many people were there in Israel? Over 1 million. How many were spared? Over 1 million. That's the mercy of God. Why were they not all consumed? Surely now the people would be convinced that they cannot murmur against God and against his priest and think they can do without his priest. Surely now they would not dare argue with God and rebel against him. This is enough to convince them. And yet the Lord has still more to do. He gives them not only this dealing with them would fade from their memory, but a lasting testimony that pointed to a far greater priest whose priesthood would endure. And it's a testimony of this fruitful rod. So our final point is Aaron's fruitful priesthood shown in a fruitful rod. The Lord says that he will put an end to their grumbling and murmuring and make it cease. And he will do so in a special way in chapter 17. The Lord speaks again. One leader from each of the 12 tribes was to come, and they were to bring with them their rod. And that rod was not just a cane because these were old men who had a hard time walking. That rod was not also just a stick when you go hiking in the woods and you find a stick and you pick up that stick and you walk along with that stick and you poke at things. No, that rod was a special rod. Maybe nicely carved. And it was a sign of their authority in the midst of the tribe. Each had a rod. And to make absolutely clear that it was their rod, they were to carve their name in that rod. That's mine. Or the name of their tribe, I should say. And Aaron also had to put on his rod, Levi. This rod belongs to Levi. They were to take those 12 rods, the Lord says, and place them in the holy place in the tabernacle overnight. And whoever's rod buds and blossoms, that rod is from the tribe that God has chosen to approach him. It's from the man whom God has chosen to approach him as a priest, and none other. This is the arrangement, and those tribes agree, and they each leader presents his rod and has his name on it, and Moses lays it there. And the next morning they come, and what had those men thought in that night as they wondered what would happen in the morning? Did Reuben still think that they were the most special tribe and their rod should be budding? Did Judah think their rod should be budding? Did some think no rods would bud? Because who has ever seen a dead walking stick that has just dead wood for so many years suddenly bud and blossom? Whatever the case, the next morning Moses comes and he takes those rods out. And it becomes so clear. This rod, the same as the day before. And that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. But Aaron's rod has buds and it has blossoms, flowers, and it has almonds. All on that rod. It's a fruitful stick, a fruitful tree, an almond tree, with all those stages of life together. Amazing. It was God's display that Aaron was indeed the priest that he had chosen in order to offer up sacrifice to him and approach him on behalf of the people. Verse 10, the Lord commands, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not. It says, this is the way to take away their murmurings from me. Did this work? Did this stop their murmuring when they saw that rod? Listen to what they say when they see that rod and see what happens. Then the children of Israel in verse 12 spake to Moses, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Shall we be consumed with dying? They're not grumbling, are they? They're not grumbling that they aren't getting what they deserve. They no longer think they deserve so much more than they have, like they used to think. They now fear what they deserve is death. We die. We've dishonored God. Others who have died, and we will too. Now they understand something of the fact that God is holy and God does punish sin with death. But is that the true cure for murmuring? Simply the cry, we perish. On the one hand, realizing that I deserve to die delivers me from that murmuring spirit that thinks I deserve so much and why don't I get what I deserve, which is so much more than I have, when I realize I deserve to die. And yet in these words of the children of Israel, there's still that unbelief that is shown in these words. See, presumption that they had before. We can approach God and we can offer up offerings to God and we don't need Moses and we don't need Aaron and complaining about Moses and Aaron and what they've done. and this fatalism that says we cannot approach God and we will perish, both have their roots in this unbelief. The presumption that doesn't see the holiness of God and doesn't bow for the sovereignty of God, and this fatalism that doesn't see the mercy of God that he was showing them. It's unbelief. It shows a heart is still not changed by the mercy of God to flow out to God who is holy and gracious in his priest. Was this sign then all in vain? Still not truly cured. Has it failed? Judgment the day before, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the judgment of 250, the judgment upon the 14,000, the display of God's mercy, and the display of the budding rod, and they still are not cured. The budding rod in itself could not cure them. But what it pointed to was the remedy for all murmuring and complaining and sin. Because it pointed to Jesus Christ. It testifies of Christ, that only effectual priest. In this whole passage of this week and last week, God is showing that he would only accept the work of his God-ordained priest. He would only be pleased with the offering of the priest he appointed. He would only stop his judgments for the sake of the priest he appointed. He would only make his priest fruitful. God is showing Aaron didn't lift himself above the other people. He was appointed by God. And Hebrews 5 also makes that connection to Christ when it says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. No man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. That's what this whole passage confirms. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Aaron, as one appointed by God, only pointed further to that one great priest whom God ordained, God appointed, as that only one with whom God would be pleased and whose work God would accept. Aaron was still a sinful priest. Some chapters before, he was murmuring against Moses together with Miriam. He needed a sacrifice for sin, for his own sin. But Christ is that perfect priest. And we see that as it's shown in this budding rod. You see that one rod alive in the midst of all those other rods dead. It's showing that ultimately Christ is that one priest filled with life in the midst of those who are dead. All those other sticks were dead. None of them could give themselves life. What a picture of all Israel represented in those tribes. Worthy of death. By nature and spiritual death. If that's a picture of Israel as God's covenant people, then it's a picture of all of mankind by nature. A dead, dry stick. Only fit for the fire. Unfit to be in the presence of God. But Aaron's rod was full of life. There were buds and there were flowers. And there were almonds. All the stages of life were present. His rod lived while the others remained dead. God was showing life is in the priest. ultimately in Christ, the living priest. He was alive as that one who lived unto God, as one whose life was a living sacrifice unto God in the midst of those who were spiritually dead. He is the one who so lived unto God that he deserved to live forever in the midst of those who deserve death. His life was a sacrifice of sweet savor, of incense of sweet savor unto God in the midst of those who had the corrupt stench of sin. He was the fullness of life. And though he bowed under the sentence of death as a substitute, and he offered himself as a sacrifice to God for atonement, it was a pleasing sacrifice. So pleasing that God raised him from the dead, and he could say, Christ could say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the fullness of life. Do you know what's so amazing about him as the fullness of life? He's the fullness of life in order to share that life, in order to give that life, in order to shine with the light of life. Do you know where else we read about knops and flowers and bowls shaped like almonds? It's in Exodus 25, where the candlestick is described. The candlestick which was in that holy place where those rods were placed had that same three elements, buds, flowers, and almonds, decorating it. That candlestick was presented as a tree with branches, a tree of life, a tree shedding out the light of life, and it shone upon those showbread, each one representing a tribe. The light of life shining upon the people of God. And now this stick is presented in the same way to show where does that light of life come from? It comes from Christ, who is filled with the light of life, in order to shine that forth, in order to give it, even to those who are dead. See, every attempt for us to be our own priest and grasp hold of the light of life ourselves is vain. It leaves us like a dead stick in darkness and in death. Every attempt to give ourselves spiritual life leaves us under the power of death. But Christ is filled with life and light and grace, so that we'd seek our life outside of ourselves, in him, to enjoy that life in the favor of God. It's in Christ, that priest. Again, we ask, why almonds? Not only to connect to the candlestick, but also the almond tree was the first tree to bloom in the spring. It was a sign of new life beginning. It was, as it were, a pledge, a first fruits of what was to come. And so Christ is as that almond branch. He is the one who pledges there is more to come. He is the first fruits of a great harvest. The life that is in him will not remain with him, but he will be fruitful and bring forth fruit in a countless multitude who will also share in that life that he gives. Christ is that new beginning of life as a priest, the fruitful priest whose work will not be in vain. It will be effectual. It will not be frustrated by all the addiction to sin, by all the corruption, by all the stubbornness of sin. It may all be there. It may be around us. It may be within us. But it is no match for the power of this priest whose work will bear fruits and will be effective. This rod was placed in the Holy of Holies, the very throne room of God. And Hebrews 9 tells us that that rod of Aaron which budded was placed there indeed in that holy place as a testimony. But that holy place is now gone, and that rod is now gone. But what it represented is certainly not gone, because it represented the Christ who would ascend into the Holy of Holies in heaven to be there as the priest forever. There he is, as a priest today. And from there he comes through his word, in order to cause his priesthood to be fruitful in the work that he does here below as a priest, in drawing to himself to forgive and to cleanse and to make share in his atonement, so that God is not against you, but God is for you. He did what Aaron could never do. He's the one who had entered into death and took on himself all the defilement of his people to deliver from death and to cleanse from sin and to break the power of sin. There in Christ, congregation, is the cure for that addiction to murmuring. In him whose work will be fruitful. We saw so much lacking in Israel. And the persistence of that murmuring spirit. But what God provided. About how God arranged things in Israel. Murmuring about God's judgments as if they were not fair. There's one thing that breaks the power of a murmuring spirit. And that's Christ as a priest. When he leads you to himself by his spirit to see in him the priest hanging on the cross, you see what you deserve. That death, that suffering, that agony that Christ endured as a priest. That I deserve to be consumed by the fire of God's indignation as I see it coming there upon Christ in all his agony. Who am I to ever complain again about the dealings of the Lord and what the Lord gives and what the Lord doesn't give and what other people do and what other people don't do when I see at the cross of Christ what I deserve? Then it is mercies. Every moment. That I'm not consumed. And when you see there in the cross of Christ as a priest. That he suffered that all. In order to not only spare you from death. But to give you life. The light of life, the favor of God, the blessing of God, to reconcile you to God, so that God would be with you and God would be for you. Then who are you to ever, ever complain before such a God who provided such a Savior to give you such grace, such blessing, such salvation, to give you all things in him purchased by Christ the priest? Oh, before Christ the priest, murmuring, complaining, dies. Because there I see he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Oh, then there's no room for complaining anymore before Christ, is there? Come, congregation. as that stubborn sin within your heart, as that complaining spirit that so easily finds reason to complain about this and about that and about so many things, as that led you to this priest. To have only one thing to complain about left, and that is your sin. And one thing to adore, this priest. That he would give his life for a rebellious, murmuring, complaining, stubborn sinner like you. That melts your heart with gratitude. Not complaining, but gratitude for such a priest. Come, congregation. We're pointed to him. Maybe as someone who has seen that mercy of Christ the priest and known it in the past, and you've wandered away, and so that complaining spirit has come back again. There's only one cure again. This priest, before his cross, there's nothing left of me and my rights. But he is all, as such a priest. There we see that cross bear fruit. For his cross, his sufferings, his sacrifice, his priestly ministry shall bear fruit. There he fulfills the promise of verse 5. I will make to cease from me the murmurings of. Is it you? Before this priest. Amen.